We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and this will afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we exercise our freedom of assembly, our free exercise by gathering here. The intent and purpose is to grow in grace, to acquire within our souls concepts, ideas, doctrines, principles that will afford us the opportunity to be able to make good decisions in our daily lives. And it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that ideal. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Read us back into the context of where we are. I want to remind you that we're looking at the Lord's Emancipation Proclamation, noted first of all in John 8:31. Then Jesus began to speak to those Jews who had believed in him, resulting in salvation and eternal life. And then he says, if, which is a third-class condition, if you remain persistent and persevere, the word there is meno, maybe you will and maybe you won't, in inculcating my word, then you keep on being serious students who are certainly mine. Now, some principles here that I want to remind you of to read us into our context. First principle is believers who maintain interest and are advancing in their study of the word are certainly serious students of Christ. One of the things we see emphasized through this are the four categories of positive and negative volition. The second principle brings up the negative part. Believers who have no interest in and are not advancing in their study of the word are certainly not serious students of Christ. And there are several levels of this positive and negative volition that this graphic shows. We even illustrated with a child's game called the ladybug game. For if the praying mantis gets you, you have to go back to start. And therefore, the praying mantis gets a lot of people in the red column. And they're forced by whatever the exigency can be, it be external, internal, some kind of sin, distractions. A lot of people are distracted down at the arena tonight. Some of you had to fight your way in through that. And I'm sure it's a very wonderful presentation going on there, but some people can cut Bible class for that. And that's what's intended here when you look at the negative side. Opt to avoid would be that category. But those who do attend and then concentrate, and they can move to the next challenge, which is whether they'll ignore or reject what's being taught since they're here or accept it as truth. And then there's another challenge, refuse to apply what is learned. And if they're positive, then they do decide to take what they've learned and make an execution of it in their daily lives. So to show up is one thing. To show up and concentrate is another. To learn and apply is the ultimate. And so you have the main verb of the verse. It's the ingressive aorist of meno, to remain, to persist, to persevere. And we noted these three words to amplify the ultimate in this objective. To remain is to continue unchanged, and this emphasizes the believer's steadfast loyalty to the ideal of spiritual growth, and that is, of course, requiring a consistent study of the Word. Then there is to persist, to go on resolutely in spite of opposition, the importunity that may occur, attempts to break one's resistance or a warning of some kind. You can be warned in some way by counsel. The emphasis here is on maintenance of status quo spirituality despite the hostility of the devil's world's focuses on bona fide students of the Word. And then if you're in this persistent category, then you are unswayed. You do not deviate. You continue to press the attack regardless of the exigencies. And then finally you have persevere. To persist in an undertaking in spite of counter-influences. There can be opposition or discouragement. This emphasizes the aspect of making the long haul. This is a grinded out process. It's a lifetime endeavor. You have to ignore all of the challenges to ignore, and therefore put it in your day timer. And I know they don't have those anymore, but put it in that thing that Mike has in his lap. Keep it in that gizmo. And you, just like you would do an appointment that's very important to you during the day, you put the appointment with the Bible in your gizmo. What is that called?
Facebook.
You have a Facebook?
No.
A Facebook tablet. Okay. He's cutting edge. See? I'd have a typewriter were it not for Danny Hunt. He taught me, how many years ago? Seems like forever. If I buy you a computer, will you use it? And I said, no. I won't. He kept persisting, and finally I did. And it changed my life in many ways. The first way it changed my life is I learned how to use expletives toward inanimate objects. And then he brought in a very alleged specialist one day to teach me how to use it. And I thought I was going to have to kill the man before he would leave. It was horrible. But then I got used to it all, and I started using computer, and of course I still do that. But I don't have these portable things you carry on your pockets and laps and that kind of thing. And I do not Facebook. By the way, Doritos, you send me the deal about you want to be my friend on the Facebook. I'm sure we could be friends, but not on Facebook. I ain't going there. Counter influences, we need to take a look at that. Counter influences, both external and internal, challenge the believer's character and behavior. Secondly, opposition comes from the categories of momentum testing. Everybody goes through these. What you don't want to face is momentum testing in a cluster. People, system, thought, disaster. I think we had disasters around us last night where people had houses blown away. I did not know that until Shepherd Smith told me tonight. I didn't know houses were blown away last night. I slept through all of that. Discouragement causes a loss of confidence, a reactive factor that occurs when the believer is distracted by counter influences and by opposition. So you have discouragement. People can get very discouraged. Well, you don't have time for that. Life is short. No time for discouragement. So just get yourself back to Bible class. The Lord's emphases here have to do with following Him. He is the living Word, and to be consistent in following His teachings and to do so regardless of any of the various exigencies you face, to the contrary, offered by the devil's world or the sin nature. I hasten to remind you that between our Lord's silent years and the completion of the canon by John, the Roman Empire and its province of Judea was ruled by a series of tyrannical emperors, and the one that we used as an example was the one that was rulership over over SPQR, which included Judea, from A.D. 14 up until approximately 37. And that means that during the silent years and during his public ministry, the Lord was functioning when Tiberius was the emperor. And he was the first of a series of really bad guys. And we went through a few of them several Bible classes ago. I can point out to you that Tiberius had an assistant called Sejanus. He had him executed around A.D. 31, which was the early part of the Lord's public ministry. But the time you get to the passage we're noting in Matthew chapter 22, which we will get to in a moment, that turns out to be in A.D. 33. I think I may have said it was 32, but further research showed that this occurred around about the time of the Passion Week. And so the Lord's comments there would place him in A.D. 33 at age 33. Now, whenever a person without capacity has power, that's a principle we learn from these emperors. It applies to anybody because I think that arrogance, and I learned this from the colonel, when he taught the mental attitude sins, and of course there's a big collection of those, we all have a big collection of things we can draw on. And arrogance turns out to be the worst of all, because a person who is arrogant doesn't know it. Right? So this principle, whenever a person without capacity is given power and authority, his arrogance, previously secluded, becomes evident. And so if you want to find out who's arrogant, just give them authority. Now, this was the political environment then in which Jesus' public ministry occurred. And to avoid the accusation of treason, the Lord had to know the prevailing political environment while remaining loyal to his mission, to first of all fulfill the Mosaic law, and secondly, to use his superior level of thinking to meander his way through the challenges that were placed before him and arrive at the cross at the perfect time. There were those who wanted to eliminate him beforehand, but he was able to escape through his wisdom and through the protection of other things, for example, angels. But he was able to accomplish the objective of moving through the very challenging environment of Judea during the reign of Tiberius. And, of course, the king of Judea at that time was Herod Antipas. And he was a bad guy, too, as all of the Herods were. They were not even Jews. And by reason of that, the people who were in the Jewish community in Jerusalem and in Judea did not like the Herods whatsoever. But there were those who were, let's call them, what is it we used to call people who were members of a church and just came in every now and then? Like the Catholics. There's so many Catholics in my church that I've learned so much about them. They tell me that when they were in Catholicism, they went to church on Easter and Christmas, I believe is what they said. And so that's sort of like who these Herodians were. They were Pharisees in a sense. They were Jews, but they were not as much interested in the oral law and all of that razzmatazz as they were the political aspect. They were a political party. You know these people?
Not the
government. That's it. They were nod to Godders. In other words, they would go to the synagogue every now and then, the temple. So that's who you're dealing with, Herodians. They were politicians. And so when you get the scribes involved, who are Pharisees, and they come together to challenge Jesus Christ in the passage we're presently noting, you've got the union of church and state, in essence, there, because the Herodians were big supporters of Herod, obviously, and in this case, Herod Antipas. And, of course, the oral law was the big deal involved with the scribes. And so this is the environment in which we find the Lord. And we note in Matthew 22:15, where this passage we're now noting as an example of his genius and his ability and his wisdom to be able to manage assaults on him by the attackers. In this case, the attackers are the Herodians and the scribes, junior boys that have been sent in. Now, another passage, I believe it's over in Luke, maybe it's Mark, I don't know. That passage also says that the Pharisees were there on this occasion too. So there are actually three groups of people. There are these rookie scribes, and then there are Pharisees, and then there are Herodians. But that's beside the point. The point is the Lord's under attack. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And then we move to verse 16, and we've gone a good ways through that verse, and here's what we've got as far as we've studied. They sent their star students to him, along with representatives of the Herodian party, who from public and temple records knew Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of Judea, saying, "Esteemed theologian, we know from the process imposed throughout our elite level of theological training that you are truthful, unable to lie, and teach the manner of life and conduct of God by means of his integrity and rectitude." And, of course, the manner of life there is hados, and that has to do, of course, with the manner of life of God. So what's that manner of life? That'd be absolute perfection. And therefore, they're alleging that Jesus Christ teaches that manner of life. They're building him up hopefully they're going to flatter him into having a weak moment, and he's going to answer their trick question in such a way that will put him in jeopardy to Tiberius. And so the verse continues with the group's third piece of propaganda. It begins with a negative conjunction, ooh, followed by the present active indicative of the verb mellow. That word means having interest or concern, giving serious attention or consideration, applied to doing something correctly or to avoid damage or risk. And so we have mellow here. It tells us having interest or concern, but it's accompanied by the negative ooh. So that's going to tell us he doesn't have interest or concern about something. That's what they're going to allege here. And they're going to be right, by the way. We learn that the Lord has no interest or concern about how people deal with his message. He is unintimidated by negative volition. It doesn't matter to him. Look, I've learned this, that it doesn't matter to me what you do with what I teach because it's not my business. You have the privacy of the priesthood and you're free to accept or reject. What you do with it is between you and the Lord. And I can't follow you around and make sure that you're applying your Bible doctrine. I wish that you would because you make such a mess of things when you don't. But if you would, we would all get along a lot better. And in that case, I would realize the fact that you are in this chart. Can we go back to it for just a moment? You're involved in this chart here. And you maybe are well on the way down here to application of these things in your life rather than the misery of just coming here and being bored silly 4 hours a week and then have to get up and shake that off and go back to what you've been doing, which is easy to do. Often decisions are made in order to avoid a negative reaction. And he was not concerned with a negative reaction. One of these days, we're going to do the seven woes with the Pharisees. I love that passage because in there you find out what's wrong with these guys. And he lays seven woes on them. And when you've been woed, beloved, that's not a good thing. But to get a basket full of woes is not a good sign. And he gave them to him. And he calls them hypocrites in this passage. There's a reason for it. It's all exposed as we move through it. Hypocrites. They're trying to trap him by saying something that's going to tick off Tiberius. And therefore, if he says, no, I cannot pay the tax to Tiberius, that violates the law. And, of course, over in other parts of the word, you see honor the king, pay your taxes. These kinds of things are found throughout the New Testament. It's found in the Old. It's the concept of the cohabitation. The cohabitation of the religion, in our case, faith, the concept of Christianity. It's not a religion, but we'll use the term. The cohabitation of establishment, government, politics and religion. Cohabitation. There has to be a way for the cohabitation to occur on an even keel. And the Bible gives us guidance on that. Yet these guys are hoping he will say no to paying the tax to Tiberius. And when that occurs, he in essence will be a traitor. He will be rejecting Tiberius. And of course, that's a capital crime. Especially, I mean, when Sejanus was alive, if you said anything against Tiberius, then you were executed. And the delatores, would follow you around. And if they overheard you saying something just off a little bit toward Tiberius, then you were arrested and executed. And therefore, these delatores would get a cut. They would take these people's money, that kind of thing, and they would get a cut off of that. So they'd make things up, if necessary, on you and swear you said it and then take your money. You'd be executed, banished, whatever. So once people get involved in things like that, no one is free, so nobody said anything. Are we getting close to that in this country where you're really afraid to say what you really think? Well, the Lord wasn't. He wasn't afraid to say what he knew and what he believed and what he thought. He never gave his opinion. If a person is concerned about how another person thinks of him, he will modify the expression of his opinion to avoid blowback. politicians beat around the bush, preachers hem and haw, and the expedient crawfish. And most of those are politicians anyhow. Now, in this case, the blowback from Tiberius would be treason followed by execution. Now, that in essence is what's going on in front of Pontius Pilate. You see, he asked him, he said, "Are you king of the Jews?" And the Lord said, "You say that I am." He wasn't going to deny that. He didn't. Was that in any way challenging the authority of Tiberius? No, Herod Antipas hasn't been executed. His title was king of the Jews. Pilate, if he was interested in who this guy was running around Jerusalem for the last 3 years, causing all of this conversation, surely he had some of his leg men go over to the public records and say, "Find out who this guy is." The information was there. All you had to do was go ask the lady that sat at the desk up front where to find it. I have an uncle, I don't know how many greats go in front of it, 2 or 3, that was killed at the Battle of Franklin. So I was at Franklin when I did Kirby Buchanan's wife's eulogy. I was down there overnight, so I decided to go to the battlefield. I'd heard you could find where your relatives were buried if you consulted that lady at the desk. So I found her, and I said to her, I said, "I have an uncle that died in the battle, and I wonder if you could guide me to the discovery of his tomb, his grave." And she says, "What state?" And I said, "Alabama." And then she said, "What name?" And I said, "William Ashley Wood." She said, "Follow me." As wide as this room is here, there were bookcases lined up toward the wall. And she walked down one about 10 feet. She turned. She ran her fingers across, pulled the thing off the shelf, went out to a table where I was standing, opened the book, and pointed to his name. She says, it's grave 86, and I'll show you which graveyard to go to. I said, "Thank you, ma'am." She did, and we went and we saw it. And why did I tell you that story? Because when people keep records, they know how to find things, to verify things, to confirm things. We've established in our study that all the way up through the entire first century, we have historical evidence that people knew exactly who was related to whom, especially among the Jews, and the Romans kept meticulous records. So there are two sets of records. Jesus Christ, as someone who lives in SPQR, there's a set down in the public records division, and there's another set at the temple. Now, anybody who wanted to know who this guy claiming to be Messiah happened to be, all they had to do was ask the lady at the desk. And I'm certain Pilate knew. And he said, "Are you king of the Jews?" He said, "You say that I am." And then he went out and told the people, I can't find anything this guy's done wrong. Was Jesus claiming to be king of the Jews in any way a violation of the superiority of Tiberius? No, because they were allowed to have a king. So it wasn't any of his business. He didn't care. But the thing he cared about is, I've got all these Jews from all over the place coming in for the Passover. And if this rumble gets started and we have some kind of insurrection here, and I have to call in the Praetorians and all of these people, the cohorts, all of these guys have to come in, and they did build up when all these people came in for big celebrations like that. So there's a lot of military in town, and this trickles back up to Rome, and I can't keep peace down here, then I'm in big trouble. So he didn't want that. So he decided to wash his hands of it. Blowback from Tiberius would be treason and execution in this context. The Sanhedrin accused him of blasphemy, which is a capital offense under Jewish law. Pilate assumed Jesus was campaigning for Herod's throne and knew there was nothing improper about this, since records show that Jesus was its rightful heir. With a negative conjunction, ooh, The Lord's attackers are claiming that Jesus is not influenced by the political, social, or cultural position of others, but stands fast on his own beliefs. Well, that's true, but you can bet this, he knew the political environment, and he was not going to challenge it. He knew that it was not time for that. What it was time for was to coordinate his entire modus operandi with the fact that there's going to be a cohabitation of politics and religion. That's the way things are set up in the devil's world. It's a biblical arrangement, and you have to understand it's that way, and you have to be willing to be involved in it in that way. Now, we've got problems in this country by this really weird interpretation of separation of church and state. The separation of church and state, according to the founders' notion of it, is that the state can have nothing to do with the church, can't tell them what they can and can't think, believe, apply, or anything. Stay out of it. When it comes to the church, individual members of whatever manifestation of Christianity it happens to be. And I hasten to add, from Judaism, from Islam, from Mormonism, etc., that they're certainly free to discuss their beliefs in the public square and to use the inventory of ideas that they build up from their faith to make decisions in life. And if they are public officials, it's fine with me if they allow those belief systems to influence their decision making. Think through that. Therefore, who needs to be the ones in a client nation that are making those decisions? Well-trained believers in Christianity. If there is a loss of thought, if there is a degeneracy within the Christian milieu, then you're going to see people with no religious, theological background infiltrating the halls of decision-making. Those people may also be accompanied by those who have an inventory of ideas they accumulated from Mormonism, from Islam, from Judaism, from Hinduism, Wiccan. And as that number grows, then you're going to find out that things that used to be client nation oriented no longer are. And so that's where we're drifting now. It's an historical trend, and you can't stop historical trends overnight. They have to be turned around, and then the recovery is as slow as the decline. So we have a long way to go if recovery is in the cards. And that's up to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of names to be taken and shins kicked for him to clear the decks so that some kind of reality, stability, orientation of truth can somehow get a momentum going to restore order in the commonwealth. And until that day arrives, we're in a downward slide. Now, the Lord here is being challenged by people in an environment far, far worse than the one we have today. With a negative conjunction, the Lord's attackers are claiming that Jesus is not influenced by the political, social, and cultural position of others, but stands fast on his own beliefs. The proper way to express this is that he is indifferent to what other people think, regardless of his position, whether the powerful Tiberius or the rich young ruler. Two examples. Then he's not concerned about Tiberius, and he's not concerned about the rich young ruler. But what he is concerned about is proper orientation to the political environment, which is mandated by Scripture. Pay your taxes. The Jews required 30% some years. So there's nothing unusual. What they didn't like is that Tiberius demanded that everybody, every person who lived in SPQR had to pay a 1% tax a year, which was a denarius, which was equal to one day's wages. They didn't like that. And we'll get along to another thing they didn't like in this context, which is really the crux of it all. Now, the proper way to express this is that he was indifferent. The current idiom is, I couldn't care less, which means to be indifferent. If you can't care less, then you just don't care at all. There's no way to care any less than you currently don't care. Why is that? Because he is going to communicate what he thinks in a way that will reveal truth. And he's not going to slack off. He's not going to pussyfoot with anything that he has to say. He's just going to stay with doctrine. And now you're expecting him, at least the Pharisees and the junior scribes and the Herodians were expecting him to never allow himself, with all of these accolades given up front, never allow himself to do anything that in their view would challenge the Mosaic law. In other words, you can't honor someone who considers himself to be a god, which is what all the emperors did. They considered themselves to be gods. And you're going to pay taxes to a god with a coin that's got his ugly face on it? The best way to describe what the attackers mean is that Jesus is unintimidated by those in political power. Now, setting the trap involved publicly stating that Jesus would not lie and would make claims based on his devotion to the mandates of God. They assume their subsequent question will put these principles to the test. Now, a person is intimidated by another when he knows his actions or comments could result in ramifications. That's intimidation. He is therefore motivated by fear to defer to another's standards and for personal expediency to knowingly lie if necessary. If you know that you're in big trouble if you challenge Tiberius, I mean, you got all these Pharisees and Herodians out there, scribes, that don't like you. And apparently there's a group of them, every one of them, only one. But here's a group that could be deletores. Every one of them could call a meeting, go over to somebody, some honcho's house, say Pontius Pilate, and say, guess what we heard? We eyeball witnesses. The setup is to box the Lord into making a public statement in opposition to the payment of the taxes by the Jews, the payment of the poll tax, as it was called. So the attackers are rightly claiming that Jesus is unintimidated by any such consideration. The translation of this phrase is, and you are unintimidated by anyone. Now the final phrase by the attackers is specifically intended to introduce the specter of Tiberius, for you are not partial to any. The Lord is not partial to any. The key phrase is blepais eis prosopon. Literally, it means you do not look at a person's face. So therefore, it's got to be an idiom. What does that mean? You don't look at a person's face. It's an idiom that is expressed much more precisely by Peter in Acts 10:34. God is not one to show partiality. Or we can quote Paul in Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. So there's the idea. He's not partial to anyone. He's not going to cut slack for Tiberius. He's not going to cut slack for these Herodians or these scribes or anyone. And he cut slack for the rich young ruler. He was willing to call these boys hypocrites. Implication. You are intimidated by Tiberius or the prospect of his stern treatment of those who challenge his authority, since you tell the truth and do not lie and show no favoritism to anyone. So that's what they're establishing. You're unintimidated by Tiberius. Or the prospect of his stern treatment of those who challenge his authority. Since you tell the truth, you do not lie, you show no favoritism to anyone. Now he's all set up. Now you have got to take a stand against us paying this tax to Rome. Well, this concludes the verse, and here's how the passage reads in corrected and expanded translation. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees convened to devise a plot to entrap Jesus in his speech. Verse 16, and they sent their star students to him along with representatives of the Herodian party who from public and temple records knew Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of Judea, saying, esteemed theologian, we know from the process imposed throughout our elite level of theological training that you are truthful, unable to lie, and teach the manner of life and conduct of God by means of his integrity and rectitude. And you are unintimidated by anyone, including Tiberius, for you're not one to show favoritism to anyone. Then verse 17, this is NASB. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? That's the big question. They went through all of that to get down to this. Is it lawful? Now, I say to Lou, is it lawful? He's thinking books back in his office. Statutes. And I'm sure when you read that, you think, is it lawful? Is it some kind of Roman law? Well, yeah, there's a Roman law. That's not what we're talking about here. This verse includes two interrogatives. In the first, the attackers solicit the Lord's opinion by use of the present active indicative of the verb dekeo. Now, this word solicits another's subjective opinion. They're wanting his opinion. He doesn't give opinions. They want to know what the Lord personally thinks regarding something. What do you think, buddy? It's not a good idea if you're not prepared for someone to come up to you and ask you a question. And you're intent on giving a correct answer. It used to happen to me all the time. In school, Miss Lamb would say, Joe, what's a verb? And I'd say, I don't know. Or I would try to devise some answer because I heard them discuss verbs maybe. And I would rattle off something that used the word verb somewhere. And she was never happy with anything I said. So when you're asked a question and you answer with something you're not really sure of, you're giving an opinion. You want to be ready to fire back. Now, we're going to see as we develop in our study here, we won't get to it tonight, but we're going to get to a place where we're going to see that the Lord is being challenged by these people to tell us what you think right now. Don't go study. Don't go look this up. What do you think right now? What do you think? Now, he's got to come up with an answer because people all around want to see how this is going to play out. So the present tense is aoristic for punctiliar action in present time. The aoristic present is used for those instances in which an action of present time is conceived of without reference to its progress. It is an event set forth as now occurring but completed at the moment of speaking. Therefore, it is also referred to as an instantaneous present tense. Therefore, what they're doing here is putting Jesus on the spot. Tell us now, what do you think? And he's got to come up with an answer. So, if you're ever in a situation where you have to come up with answers, you better be ready before you get there. So this question sets up the second. The attackers want the Lord to give his opinion on the spot. They gamble Jesus will not have a ready answer and hope he will respond in such a way that he's caught in a chargeable offense. Something that would indicate rejection of the rulership of Tiberius. Like, I don't think we ought to pay that. We're Jews. Why should we pay that? We have our own bailiwick here, this Judea place. We have our own king and everything, and we're Jews. And his ugly face is on the coin. That's a graven image. Why would we have to do this? No, we won't. I'm leading a rebellion against paying the poll tax. He's dead as a doornail at that point, way ahead of schedule. This is right at the Passion Week, but he's got to wait another week. At this point, the attackers are confident they have Jesus right where they want him, assured that flattery will cause Jesus to become arrogant. Their compliments, although true, were duplicitous in their objective. The objective is to trick him, to trap him, to cause him to say something that is going to get him in big trouble. Be careful when someone begins a conversation with a flurry of compliments followed by a question. Never give an ad-libbed response to a question. Never be afraid to say, "I don't know." People ask me questions a lot about the Bible, as if I'm supposed to know everything that's in it. I know a smidgen. You come up with things about who was Obadiah's granddaddy. I don't know. Ask Casey. Casey knows. Casey spent years going through the Bible, building an entire genealogy of everybody that lived whose name was in the Bible. Got a big book on it. So ask Casey. He knows who Obadiah's granddaddy was. If it's listed, it has to be in there. Do you know who Obadiah is? Okay, well. We're not going to take up his book. I did Amos one time and they almost fired me. Secondly, if you do know, be sure you're able to... Listen how you do this. You must be sure to articulate the answer in a way that will successfully convey your knowledge, not your opinion, in a way that cannot be misunderstood. Now, a lot of people either say or write things without giving the thought that is necessary to make sure that the person who reads it or hears it is going to understand exactly what you meant. Sentence structure, therefore, is important. And, you know, there are just a few questions that a sideline reporter can ask a football player, okay? There may be 10. You know, can you tell us how things were at halftime? I mean, there ought to be a school you can go to. When they ask you how things were at halftime, you say, "Our coach really told us that we were not going to lose this game if we just went back to our game plan and went out there and just did our best." Everybody ought to say that, you know, make them memorize that, rather than asking them this question and they stand there slobbering and can't get a word out or make a sentence. There's no reason after all of these years of seeing this happen on a sideline that there shouldn't be a school at every major college at least. You have a coach called the linguistics coach, and he would train them how to answer those 10 questions. So when you begin to speak, you need to think, is the audience or the individual going to understand the meaning of my thought process? And when I say it, it's going to be something I know about, and it's not going to be an opinion. With that in mind, you may not speak as much as you do now. I mean, what do you know? What is it you could actually say that you know? That could shut up a lot of people. If the inquisitor reacts to it through body language or facial expressions or gestures, do not flinch. Don't flinch. Did you say what you knew to be true? Are you unintimidated by a reaction? Why do you care? Hey, buddy, take it or leave it. Not my job. I just told you the truth, what I believe to be true. So what are you going to do with it? Don't do the shuffle on me and wave your arms around and scowl. I don't care. I could care less. See? He asks you to tell him what you believe, respond with a clear statement of what you know to be true. And then you've done your job. Flattery is designed to solicit arrogance and vanity, and that's what they've been trying to do. They're trying to flatter him. As if Jesus Christ, with no old sin nature, could be flattered. When you know by heart the Old Testament, when you know the law and the prophets and the Psalms, well, the Psalms happens to be the first book in the Ketuvim, which means you got all three of the tripartite canon being listed there. So when he said, these three categories of the Old Testament speak about me, he knew all of it. Therefore, he's not intimidated by anybody that asks him anything about it. And when he fires out a line, it is absolute truth. Therefore, if you have a red letter Bible, where you see the red letters, absolute truth. If he called the Pharisees hypocrites, they're hypocrites. Flattery is designed to solicit arrogance and vanity. Were it not for the Word of God and the ministries of the Holy Spirit, you would be condemned to give your opinion. Anybody that is absent knowledge of the Word of God is giving their opinion. Now, they may be very good about establishment concepts. By the way, the Mormons are good at that. I mean, look how slick that guy from Massachusetts looks. I mean, he always looks like he's on the way to church to me. Slick. Hair parted, you know, shaved. Nice clothes. Of course, if you owned 14 banks, I guess you'd be dressed nicely, but that's beside the point. He's a one percenter. You know, we're supposed to condemn them, but they're the ones that pay the taxes Bernanke, whoever that guy is, Tim Geithner, that's it. Geithner's Tiberius, sort of. I mean, when you look at this, what do you pay to the... Do you pay to the treasury or don't you? Yes, you do. Now, this is tomorrow. This should be March, but it's not. But tomorrow is March. And just like 6 weeks later, you're going to be sending money to Tiberius. Aren't you? I mean, if you owe it. I mean, some of you may not owe anything. That's great. You're the 99 percenter. Sucking off the 1% teat. Because of these assets, you are fortified with divine truth. Fire its artillery into the soul of the inquisitor, and you will learn quickly with whom you're dealing, and so will he. Just tell it. Tell the truth. Let them deal with it. And you will know from body language, gestures, facial expressions, whether or not they've accepted it. And if they grin and say, beloved, I've been looking for that all my life. Some of you have had that experience when you've introduced them to Bible doctrine, like Gary runs in that from time to time, I'm sure. That I've been looking for this all my life. And they grin. And rather than like that, they want to hug your neck. Where have you been all my life? The attacker's second interrogative is designed to spring their trap. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? The word lawful is existen. Permitted by law is a way that it could be translated. The proper thing to do with reference to the civil law under which the speaker resides and to which he is obligated. Here's some excerpts that will help you with the definition and then the application in Judaism. Existen denotes that an action is possible in the sense that there are no hindrances or that the opportunity for it occurs. That is, you're able to do this. Is it lawful? Are you able to do A? See, that's the question. It also means that an action is not prevented by a higher norm or court, that it may be done or is not forbidden. So you may pay taxes to Caesar. It's not forbidden to do so. To have the right authority or permission to do or not do something. Now, New Testament. In the New Testament, existon relates most commonly to the law and will of God. The term is used in relation to the Jewish law and the exposition of the Pharisees. And the use of this legal formula is typical of Jewish legalism. When they say, is it lawful? It is a legal formula in Judaism. It has nothing to do with the laws of Rome. So when they say, is it lawful? They're asking him, is it lawful under Jewish law to do this? Thus, the word existon, is it lawful, is a verbal formula used by the Pharisees to determine if a person is in violation of or in compliance with the Mosaic law. Now, let's see how it's been used in other passages, and it will shed light on this one. This word is used by the attackers to quiz Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels regarding issues pertaining to the Sabbath. That's noted in Matthew 12:2, Mark 2:24, and Luke 6:2. And in that passage, in all of those synoptics, they say, is it lawful? Not meaning, is it lawful as far as Rome is concerned? Is it lawful according to Judaic code, whether it's Mosaic law or the oral law? You also find it used in the discourse on divorce, in Matthew 19:3 and Mark 10:2, is it lawful having to do a divorce? On taxation, Matthew 22:17, Mark 12:14, Luke 20, verse 22, is it lawful? Now, on each of these occasions, the Pharisees are attempting to find wrongdoing among those involved and thus accuse Jesus of approving actions that violate the law. And notice the capital L. They're trying to get him to apply in their mind concepts out of the oral law and the Mosaic law and get him to say, no, we're not going to pay taxes to Tiberius. Why? Because you've asked me, is it lawful? And I'm telling you, it is not lawful to do this under the Mosaic code and under the oral law. Now, are you confused with that? The question arises, is yes, the Old Testament and even the oral law said that you ought to pay your taxes. Why is it they think this tax is unlawful? That's the question. We'll get to it later in more detail. The reason this tax is unlawful is because it is paid with a specific coin. And that specific coin is a denarius, and it's got the picture of ugly Tiberius on it, which is a graven image according to them. And they can't fool with that. That's why it's unlawful. And the Lord ought to say it's a graven image that we have to pay up there, and we ought not to do it. We should be able to use other coins. That would be like an answer they would expect him to say. You think Tiberius is going to buy this? He is not. So that's why, is it lawful, is a very important phrase there. I'm sure big discussions were taken among these Pharisees as they debated this question when the is it lawful question came up regarding the poll tax. And of course, they would look at it and say, we have to pay this with a denarius. And that thing's been struck with Tiberius's face on it. That's a graven image. We ought not have to do that. Big discussions, I'm sure of it, because they wanted to nitpick everything. And if they found some way to get out of something, they would do it. The junior scribes used the same approach on the Lord, and since he had heard the line, is it lawful, many times, Jesus knew he was receiving a loaded question. Now, the question inquires as to whether or not it is lawful to pay a poll tax to Tiberius. The Lord has demonstrated that he knows the Mosaic law. The attackers are hoping he's not as familiar with the laws imposed by Rome related to taxation. They're hoping that they can get away with this. Now, the poll tax was just one of several collected by the empire. And if you think you've got it bad, then come back tomorrow night and you'll find out the kinds of taxes they had to pay in Rome. While your homework will be, Margaret, what kind of taxes do we pay? She'll say, well, when we go to the store, we pay a sales tax. And you know, we're in the house here and there's an ad valorem tax for that. Property tax, we have to ante up that every year. Oh, the cars, we have to do that. Your stupid boat, we have to pay a thing on that. And Jim's trailer, all of these things you have to pay taxes on. And, you know, of course, there's the income tax. And, by the way, remember when your daddy died, there was the tax on dying. Had to pay that tax. And there are other taxes we pay, and you know, I have to give it some thought, but I'm sure there's some others. What we got here? We got six or seven already. Well, wait till tomorrow night. We'll see what they had to pay if you were a Roman. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding these concepts and ideas and the concept of knowing what you think and saying it. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.